Thank you, Leo. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. We're going to look at the first 15 verses tonight. Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 15. This is the Word of God. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the whole world have come here also." And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we thank you for your goodness, and we thank you for your hand of mercy. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your son. Lord, we gather here tonight just to study and to have you work on our hearts and to shape and mold us. Lord, we want to hear from you. And so we ask you to take your word, explain it to us, Lord, illumine our minds to understand it. And Father, use it to shape and mold us into your image. We want to look more like Christ. And we understand, Father, that the continual reading and preaching and teaching and understanding of your word is one of the ways in which you continually mold us gradually into the image of your Son. And so, Lord, that's why we're here. We want to be like Christ. Mold, shape, encourage our hearts, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know now we're commonly what is called Paul's second missionary journey. It was a journey that started out with division. It was a journey that was guided by diversion. And yet, despite all of these things, it has begun to be an unforgettable trip. After encouraging those prior cities, Paul and Silas and Timothy began looking for where to go, and the Holy Spirit didn't permit them to share the word in Asia, and so they tried to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus basically blocked them, and Paul and Silas and Timothy had kind of zigzagged over the whole nation of what is now Turkey and ended up next to the sea and didn't really know where to go from there. And it was there that Paul saw the Macedonian call, we call it. We saw that vision of the man from Macedonia saying, "Come over here." And because Paul's a pretty sharp individual, he said, "I think we're supposed to go to Macedonia." So Paul and Silas and Timothy loaded up. They sailed to Macedonia, and they came to a city known as Philippi. It was a Roman colony. It was not an especially Jewish place. They didn't have a synagogue. But through Paul's devotion and God's direction and the power of his Spirit, Paul and Silas and Timothy saw amazing things take place, not only the salvation of Lydia and the beginning of the Philippian church, but also the deliverance of a slave girl. They saw the salvation of the jailer in Philippi after God brought an earthquake and literally worked a miracle in that place. And so God is doing amazing things there in the city of Philippi, and now it's become time for Paul and Silas and Timothy to move on. Well, the first part of this trip, what we saw there in chapter 16, no doubt focuses on the sovereign hand of God. You can see that from God's guidance and direction, to God opening the heart of Lydia, to God delivering that demon girl, to God sending the earthquake. You see God's sovereign hand. Well, if the first part of this trip focuses on the sovereign hand of God, then no doubt the last part of this trip focuses on the sinister plan of Satan. We understand that we have God at work in us and through us and for us, and we have Satan at work against us. And it's almost as though Luke, after showing us what great things God can do in and through a devoted missionary, now he's going to show how Satan tries to oppose and attack a devoted missionary. And for the remainder of this trip, this second missionary journey in chapter 17 and on into chapter 18, what it seems to focus on now is the opposition that Paul and Silas and Timothy faced. And that opposition comes now through three major groups. The first would be those that we're calling the Jews of Thessalonica. They were a senseless, hot-headed group that loved to form a mob and try to basically stop anything God was doing. The second group that we'll see are the men of Athens, who didn't use a mob. Instead, they used mockery, calling Paul an idle babbler, wanting to know what he would wish to say to them and try to silence the message of Christ. And from there, we see the Jews of Corinth, who tried to malign, that is, to blaspheme the truth of the gospel and stop what God would do there. But Luke almost seems to focus now on these three groups of people and how they would try to stop what God was doing. We continually, from this point on, see opposition. And that shouldn't surprise us. Adrian Rogers said, we as Christians are either in collusion with the devil or we're in collision with the devil. You one way or the other. I wish I could say it like he says it. He just has a unique way. But you're either with him or you're against him, but you don't just kind of leave and stay immune or neutral with the devil. And so when we take the gospel to a fallen, sinful world, you have to understand that we are preaching a message that dishonors the God of this world, disturbs the people of this world, and determines the fate of this world. And so you don't preach a message like that without expecting a little bit of backlash. If you're going to basically throw your thumb in the face of the God of this world, tell the people of this world they're living wrong, and tell them that their eternity is determined by what they do with your message, you might can expect a little bit of backlash. And Paul is living proof of that. And so tonight, we're going to begin the second half of this missionary journey, and we're going to see this first group of opposition that Paul came up against, and we just very simply call them the Jews of Thessalonica. And so I want to show you this group and how basically they tried to stop Paul and how Paul persevered anyway. So there's four things in our text. The first thing I want you to see, and it's important that you grasp, is their opportunity. Their opportunity. Look at the first four verses. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And this seems to kind of give understanding of why Paul's doing what he's doing. He stopped in Philippi where there was no synagogue, so we know that a synagogue was not necessary. But it seems to be that the only reason Paul passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia was because they didn't have a synagogue. And so he stops in Thessalonica where there is one. And this is kind of Paul's comfort zone. We all understand that a lot of times in missions, or even, and by missions I don't just mean overseas trips, but even witnessing opportunities here, one of the first things God does is kind of yank us out of our comfort zone. It's not natural. It's not always easy. It's something we do in spite of ourselves. But we still have those areas in which, you know, we feel more comfortable. I would rather be in a pulpit somewhere than one-on-one with somebody. And you may have a way that you would rather do it. But Paul's comfort zone, no doubt, was to enter a synagogue and sit down and begin to teach. And that's what you see there in verse 2. According to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. So you have Paul now. He's come to a city where there's a synagogue. This has to feel a little bit more like home. He enters the synagogue, and as a visiting rabbi, certainly one who trained under Gamaliel, Paul would have been given the opportunity to preach in any of these synagogues. And so Paul goes in, and he sits down. And I like what you see takes place. It says, verse 2, according to his custom, he went, and for three Sabbaths, the Bible says, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. And this is even more so Paul's comfort zone. Sometimes when we think of Paul, we think of this fearless missionary, and in certain respects he was. We think of this bold preacher, and certainly he was that, but none of those were really Paul's comfort zone. If you want to really get a handle on Paul, what we think about Paul is this man with this tremendous ability to reason out the deep and difficult truths of Scripture. That's really who he was. Not necessarily the greatest orator. In fact, you may remember in Corinth, that's one of the reasons they liked Apollos so much, because Apollos was smooth, he was slick, he was the Adrian Rogers of his day. I mean, he really spoke well, educated, and so they really liked him. Paul was kind of, as the Athenians called him, an idle babbler. He wasn't the greatest preacher in the world, proclaimer. He didn't have a tremendous appearance. In fact, Paul would say, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. He just wasn't the kind of guy that really took command of the pulpit. But where Paul shined, where he was tremendously used of God, was his unique ability to take the really difficult, deep truths, especially those in the Old Testament, and make them sensible to the masses. So he was more of a reasoner. He was more of a sit down and explain it to you. I think probably the passage that epitomizes Paul's life better than any other was Ephesians 3, verses 8 through 10. Paul said, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places." Paul understood that there were some real mysteries. There were some real clouded, covered, hard to understand things, and yet in his ministry, God had given him that grace to be able to explain what was otherwise unfathomable. I mean, what you couldn't grasp with human mind, God through his Spirit had enabled Paul to begin to bring those things to light. And so Paul sits down here on the synagogue, and this is exactly what he sets out to do. He sets out to reason with them from the Scriptures. We talked about it in our Sunday school class a little bit this morning, but oftentimes what you saw take place in a synagogue wasn't so much like what we associate with church, where you sit and I preach and you listen, and from a little age, you're taught by your mama to be quiet and sit, be still, and you know, if you do fall asleep, don't let your head bob. You understand the basic ways that you're supposed to sit in church. But in their day, it was a little different. It was more kind of like what we would see our Sunday school class, where you had more than one preacher at times, and one would speak, and then another would speak, and someone might actually ask a question. And you would begin not so much to proclaim one person's message as you would try to reason out what is the truth. And so in their day, which I think was highly more important, it wasn't so much about respecting the preacher's time behind the pulpit as it was about making sure that at the end of the day, everyone understands the truth. Everyone has come to a consensus, and whether that's through a debate or whether that's through asking questions and answering, everyone comes to a full understanding of what the truth is. And this is why, by the way, Paul told Titus that preachers had to be able to do this. In Titus 1:9, he said that an overseer must hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. He's got to be able to understand the doctrine well enough not only to proclaim it and to call people to obey it, but when someone rises up and says, "I disagree," he has to be able to refute that. This was part of the way they communicated, and that's what Paul's doing. He is here not only preaching, but he is certainly in the midst of a debate, and for three Sabbaths, this debate goes on. People would come in, and he would give them his ideas, and they would listen and maybe go home and pull out their favorite Jewish commentaries as to why Paul is wrong and bring back all their questions and begin to debate with him how this cannot be so, and he would begin to answer those questions and to debate and to reason some more. And no doubt, he's pulling out Isaiah 53, and he's pulling out Psalm 16, which is the one about the Holy One not undergoing decay. He's pulling out Psalm 2 and the reign of the Messiah. And there's only any number of passages that Paul would have been pulling on as he's making sure these people understand the truth. And you see very clearly here in verse 3 exactly what truths Paul wanted them to get. He wanted them to get first the necessity of Messiah's suffering, because he explained that the Christ had to suffer. He wanted the necessity of Messiah's resurrection, because the Messiah had to rise from the dead. And he wanted the identity of the Messiah, which was, of course, Jesus Christ. And so this is what this three-week period was about. And the Jews had tremendous difficulty with all of those. They had real difficulty with the concept of the Messiah suffering. In fact, you may remember in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul said, "We preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness." This notion that God's Messiah would come and suffer was a foreign notion. In fact, you may remember even Peter didn't believe that, right? When Jesus said, "I'm going to suffer and die in Jerusalem," Peter said, "God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you." Even the disciples had difficulty accepting this concept. And so Paul's here reasoning what must have been a very difficult debate. But you can pull out, as I said, Isaiah 53 or Psalm 22 about them piercing my hands and feet, or some passages from Isaiah where they're plucking out the beard and whipping my back, and all those suffering servant passages that Isaiah pulls out. But Paul is systematically pulling from these and reasoning that the Christ had to suffer. He's also reasoning that the Christ had to rise from the dead. And the resurrection is, of course, important. It's the resurrection that solidifies the cross. If he doesn't rise from the dead, then you and I forever wonder if he had some secret dark sin that he really died for, right? Maybe he really wasn't sinless. Maybe he really wasn't righteous. Maybe he died of his own account and we're forever left wondering. But it's the resurrection that solidifies that the cross worked. That's what Paul says in Romans 4:25. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. In other words, he was raised from the dead to indicate that it worked. That's how we know. He stepped out of the tomb, and so it was effective. Furthermore, the resurrection is the basis on which we ascribe deity to the Messiah. Romans chapter 1, verse 4, Paul says that he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so he's reasoning with these Jews. And as again I told you, Peter preached it at Pentecost, that Psalm 16, that God would not allow his Holy One to undergo decay. This certainly would have been part of the passage that Paul would preach. And so you get here this picture that he's reasoning with them, explaining to them that the Christ had to suffer, that he had to rise from the dead, and probably more importantly, the identity of the Messiah, which was Jesus Christ. You needed to know who he was so that you'll know who to follow. And so this is basically the gist of Paul's sermon. The Messiah has to die, he has to rise, and this Messiah, by the way, is Christ. And this message did have some effect. Verse 4, some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. And so you do get a few Jews, but the majority of those who believe are the Greeks and the women. But the main point to these four verses is that these Jews had a tremendous opportunity to hear and understand the truth. It's not like they were flumming through the radio and heard a 30-minute segment on the cross and were left at that. It's not like they just heard some passing preacher who said something to them in a 15-minute witnessing encounter. It's not like somebody just handed them a track and went on. They had 3 weeks of the Apostle Paul hammering out the deep, difficult, unfathomable truths of the Old Testament, reasoning, debating, answering questions, bringing to light what is the mystery. They literally left this place without excuse. If they go to hell now, they're not going to claim ignorance because they've had a 3-week seminar from the Apostle Paul on exactly the purpose and the identity of the Christ. So ignorance is not an excuse. That was their opportunity. But in spite of their opportunity, we're blown away here. Number 2, we see their opposition. Their opposition. And this is verses 5 through 9. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus. They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things, and when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. And so verse 5 really, I think, hits the point of the passage that Luke's trying to show you, that they came and they had tremendous opportunity to hear the truth, but despite hearing the truth, it didn't matter. Overcome with jealousy, they formed a mob. And you understand the concept of a mob. They're easy to understand. They're moved by jealousy. You see, they're not formed by spiritual interest. You're never going to get a mob that's seeking to do the will of God. Mobs are always formed by human interest, by selfish desires. So they're formed by jealousy. They're strengthened by sinners. You don't find the most righteous people in Thessalonica joining this. They go to the marketplace and get the wicked men. Because it's not about truth, it's about momentum. And they're fueled by chaos. It's not about logic or reason or truth. It's about stirring everyone up, getting everyone acting on their own impulses. It's emotional. It's even based a lot of times on ignorance, and we see mobs today. We see mobs in Scripture. Moses battled the mob a lot. How many times do we find the mob rise up, not based on spiritual interest, but based on some self-asserted desire to be right and to be gratified, actually storm the fortress, want to overthrow Moses, want to take control, and time again, God had to answer that mob. We see Paul facing mobs time and time again. It was a mob that crucified Jesus. At one point, they're actually going to Pilate to have Jesus released, and the next moment, they're telling Pilate to crucify him because they were caught up in this mob mentality. One of my favorite mob pictures actually comes in Acts 19 when Paul's at Ephesus and the local idol maker there is trying to get Paul killed. In Acts 19:32, it says, "So then, some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together." I mean, that's a mob right there. They just got all worked up in some sense of self-pride, and you're not going to do this to us. And they didn't even know why they were there, but they all linked together, and the rage builds, and the crowd heaves, and before you know it, everybody's mad, and they don't even know why. And you've seen mobs. Selfish start with sinful momentum, stupid following, and a shameful goal. They want to kill Paul. That's a mob. And you see this here in verse 6, this mob. They didn't find them, and so they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities. Jason, no doubt, was one who had believed what Paul had to say and possibly even where Paul was staying. And so they're going to drag him out because they can't find Paul, and they drag him before the authorities and say, "These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. That, by the way, was a pretty severe accusation. That would have been an act of treason against Caesar, and you would have been killed for that if they could have proven it true. But the real point behind the mob, I want you to see their motive, and it's what they said of Paul and Silas and Timothy. They said, "These men who have upset the world." Now, I told you earlier, when you preach the gospel, you dishonor the God of this world, you disturb the people of this world, and you determine the fate of this world. And it confronts men literally at their deepest, darkest part. And what is that in the human? It's the heart. That's the heart is deceived above all else and is desperately sick. And that's where the gospel confronts man. And not only does the gospel confront the deepest, darkest part of man, but the gospel seeks to confront him there and then to literally overturn. The gospel comes to perform a mutiny in the human heart, to overthrow the leader that's there and to accept a new leader. That's what the gospel does. It wants to overthrow self, Satan, and any other type of sin in the heart and supplant it with Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel's doing. In fact, you understand how the gospel does this. I could ask you tonight, when you got saved, did the gospel turn your world upside down? If it didn't, I'm going to doubt whether or not you had an encounter with the gospel. Because I have yet to meet a sinner that was so good that Jesus saved him and then said, "No, I don't see any changes that need to be made in you." I've yet to see one of those. Jesus moves in and he starts making changes. He literally turns a person's world upside down. He'll change their speech. He'll change their actions. He'll change their habits. He'll change their companions. He'll change their friends, their retirement, their location, their status, their income. You name it, Jesus will start changing everything. Ever since I came to know the Lord, my life has been way more of a roller coaster than it ever was before I was saved, because he comes in and literally overthrows anything that was settled. That's what happens. And so Paul came in, and you understand why this mob is mad. Here's an outsider. We all love outsiders, right? Who came in to the way we always did things, and he's trying to turn things upside down. He not only is walking into our city and telling us there's another King Jesus, he's walking into our synagogue and telling us we need to honor the Messiah. He is attacking the sin of the human heart. He is trying to mess everything up. That's true. That's what the gospel does. The world, you might say they're trying to turn the world upside down, and that's not true. Paul and Silas and Timothy were trying to turn the world right side up. The world got flipped at the fall, and the world was all messed up going backwards. Paul and Timothy are trying to set it back on its rightful pedestal, and the world hated them for it. That's why they opposed. So you get their opportunity, and then you get their opposition, which is the mob. Now, thankfully, the mob was carnal, so they received a pledge from Jason and then released them. They were willing to be bought off with money. That's a uniquely spiritual trait. And so you get their opportunity, their opposition. Number three, I want you to see their opposites. Their opposites. This is verses 10 through 12. "The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men." Now the introduction of the Bereans here, when you're reading through, you might tend to think, well, we talked about the Thessalonians, now we're talking about the Bereans. It's not really true. The reason the Bereans are brought up is to show you a contrast to the Thessalonians. Luke has not finished dealing with the Thessalonians yet. He's bringing in the Bereans as a way to contrast and show you just how wicked the Thessalonians were. Paul and Silas leave and they go to Berea, and the first thing they do is enter the synagogue of the Jews. And don't fail to see the commitment here. I mean, you just got in all kinds of trouble preaching in a synagogue in Thessalonica, and the first thing you do in the next city is go right into the synagogue again? That's commitment, isn't it? Sometime try it. I mean, this is what you get Paul doing. He didn't have any quit in him. And verse 11 is the contrast. "Now these, the men in Berea, were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so." And so here we're given a little more explanation as to that revolt that occurred in Thessalonica. The reason they revolted was because the Thessalonian Jews were not what? Noble-minded. They weren't. And that's a little bit of a difficult word to understand The word noble there is literally a compound word that means well-birthed, just like the nobles and the commoners that you read about or watch movies about means well-birthed. When you throw in the word minded to it, obviously we're not talking about economic status, but intellect. And so the Berean Jews were logical thinking people. They weren't irrational. They were sensible people. You could talk to them. You could reason with them. You could show them truth and they would believe it. But that tells us about the Thessalonians, doesn't it? They were hot-headed, irrational, ignorant, base. They didn't care. They didn't listen. They didn't reason. They just entered this land of no sense and you couldn't talk to them. Didn't matter if you had the truth on your side. Didn't matter how many Old Testament scriptures you had to prove Christ was the Messiah. They just didn't want to hear it and wouldn't hear it. And just, it was impossible to deal with these people. That was the Thessalonians. The flip side was the Bereans, who examined the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Now that tells you something else the Thessalonians didn't do. Paul is debating from the scriptures and they won't even read them. They don't care what the scripture says. They're just right. And it's not a noble-minded concept. Well, the Bereans looked at the scripture, and so verse 12 is the natural end. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. I mean, if you take somebody that will honestly read the scripture and listen to what it has to say, you won't have much difficulty getting them to believe in Jesus. It's just not hard. And you, friend, need to know you don't ever have to be afraid to turn somebody over to their Bible. It's not a bad problem. Carrie and I flew to Houston a few years back, and I was sitting next to a guy that, through our conversation, I found out he was a church planner, kind of a missionary type. And we got to talking, and he was sharing about an incident with a men's prayer group they had. And this men's prayer group decided that they were going to read through the Gospel of John and discuss it. And he had a coworker who said, "Hey, can I come to your prayer group sometime?" And he said, "Well, you do understand it being a prayer group, it is a religious meeting." "Yeah, that's fine. I don't care." "Well, you also need to understand that we're going to be reading the Gospel of John." "Well, okay, I'll read the Gospel of John." Just wanted to be a part. So they said, "Well, come on." They got to the first meeting, having read the Gospel of John, and the friend spoke up and said, "You know, I think John thinks Jesus is God." And he said, "Well, I guess let's read it again, see if anybody else sees that." So they decided to go home for the next week or month, however it was in between meetings, and read the Gospel of John again. And they came back the next time, and the guy said, "You know, I think Jesus thinks he's God." And he said, "Well, let's read it again." So they read it again and came back the third time. And the guy said, "I think Jesus is God." That's what the Bible does. It gets inside a person and changes their heart. You don't ever have to be afraid to turn somebody over to it. It is the very Word of God, and it is inspired and illumined by the Holy Spirit. And if you turn that over to people, they'll read it and understand it. The flip side was, I had a youth pastor one time tell me that he didn't think we ought to just send people home to read their Bibles. We really ought to give them a commentary too, because people aren't smart enough to understand the Bible on their own. Well, that doesn't make just one of us. That makes all of us. Are you smart enough to understand the Bible on your own? I certainly... Oh. Ian is. Thank you for that, Ian. That's derailing a preacher right there. No, you're not. And I'm not either. We don't grasp it on our own. We need help, but our help doesn't necessarily come from men. Now, it can. We talked about that Jerusalem confession earlier, where Spirit-led men search out the truths of Scripture and preach and teach as they're gifted to do it. But the reality is, the only way any of us understand the Scripture is by the Holy Spirit, whether that's indirectly through a preacher or teacher or directly as we study it on our own. But you see here that the Bereans were turned over to the Scriptures. They read it, and it's by no consequence that they believe. They were noble-minded. They were willing to listen to the Word of God, unlike the Thessalonians. So you get the opportunity of these Thessalonian Jews. You get their opposition. You get their opposites. And then number four, you get their oppression. Look at 13 through 15. "But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the Word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea, also they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left." Now, the difference between opposition and oppression is length and hardship. Oppression lasts longer, and it's much more severe than just opposition. These Thessalonian Jews didn't just oppose, they sought to oppress. And verse 13 is very telling about them. It says, "When the Jews of Thessalonica found out that what had been proclaimed? The Word of God." Notice, they didn't just find out Paul was preaching Jesus and they wanted to put a stop to Jesus. They want to stop the preaching of the Word of God. These are Jews. They go to synagogue every Sabbath. and listened to the proclamation and the reading of Scripture. I mean, it tells you what kind of synagogue they had in Thessalonica, where they don't even like people preaching from the Word. There are churches like that even today, but they didn't like it there. And so when they find out that Paul is still preaching in Berea, it's not enough that we ran him out of Thessalonica. We want to stop him. So they chase him down to Thessalonica, and there they start their whole mob mentality again, agitating, stirring up the crowds. It's kind of funny that they accuse Paul of being the man who stirs people up, who turns the world upside down, when in reality it's them who do it. They're the ones who are causing all the trouble, not Paul, but yet they pin the blame on him. And so the result is that Paul has to flee again. And so you see now this type of opposition that Paul comes up against, this ignorant-minded, shallow, hot-headed, mob-forming opposition. And that type of opposition is real, people. I've faced it. My guess is you have faced it. When you face the opportunity of people that refuse to use their brain, they just want to act on their gut responding emotion and cause trouble and stir it up, it's real. And if you or I preach the gospel, you can expect to happen, because you do not challenge the human heart and threaten to turn someone's life upside down and not expect that type of mentality to hit you in the face. Paul faced it. We'll face it. The reality is that we are supposed to face it. 1 Peter 4 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." I mean, this is all part of the plan. Don't be shocked. 1 John chapter 3, John said, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death." And this is a real one. I've leaned on this verse more than one time, where you go out and you preach or you try to proclaim truth, and the next thing you know, everybody hates you, or at least it seems like everybody hates you. And the mentality, when you sit there after reading an email or two, you think, "I must be wrong because everybody hates me." Well, that's not necessarily true. We don't know that we're Christians based on how much the world loves us. That's never been a genuine fruit of Christianity, if you're loved by the world. A genuine fruit of Christianity is what? When you love the brethren. That's a fruit of Christianity, not having been loved by the world, and that's what John says. Even Jesus says in John 16, "These things I have spoken to you, so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God. These things they will do because they've not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you." In short, if you're going to serve God and serve him in the right way, then expect opposition. It's going to happen. We come across difficult people who are settled in their way, who do not want to have their lives turned upside down. And that is what Jesus does. So expect opposition. And then shake the world anyway. I mean, this is what we're called to do. Now, what I don't want to leave you with is some picture of defeat. Paul's had to flee Thessalonica. Now he's had to flee Berea. But I want to show you the success anyway. So to do that, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. You can leave your place in Acts. We're not going to go back there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We studied Thessalonians not long ago, and so I know you have it memorized, but I'm going to read it anyway. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Here's that church that had base, ignorant, nonsensical people, non-noble-minded people, type of people that you just wouldn't think you could deal with, and look what occurred. "Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has grown forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." So they went to Thessalonica, where there's a bunch of hot-headed, mob-forming Jews, and look at that. We get a church formed of believers that whose faith has literally resounded to their whole known world. They turned away from idols. They imitate Paul. They imitate Christ. They are an example. The idea here is Paul didn't fail. He ran into opposition. But look at the church that was formed. You say, yeah, but the church formed, but how did they endure? I mean, their face now in this city, a city with people so hot-headed, they would actually follow Paul to Berea. How hard must it be to continue to be a church in Thessalonica? Well, that was Paul's fear. Look at chapter 2, verse 17. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face, for we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or joy or crown or exaltation? Is it not even you? In the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming, for you are our glory and joy. Paul said, look, we didn't want to leave when we left, and we kept trying to come back because we're concerned. Chapter 3. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. That's why Paul let Silas and Timothy stay in Berea, because he said, just take me to Athens by myself, because I want to know. He said, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. Paul said, I was so worried. They sent us out. I was afraid all these afflictions would unsettle your faith. So I decided to go to Athens by myself just so I could send Timothy back to you. I was worried about you. Verse 4, for indeed when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. So it came to pass, as you know, for this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. That was Paul's concern. Will this church make it in that hot-headed town of Jews? Verse 6, but now, Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. And as we, for what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. And so what you learn here about the Thessalonian church, they were in a town full of hot-headed, unnoble-minded people that tried everything they could not only to oppose the gospel, to stop it completely, but Paul, in obedience to God, preached a message that turned their world upside down, and some of them had their lives changed. Not just a superficial response to Christ, but a response that was so lasting and so enduring that even when Paul had to leave, their faith remained, their growth remained, and when Paul finally made it back to them through Timothy, he found out these people endured. That's the power of the gospel. That's why we preach it. Do you face opposition? Yeah. But opposition has never been an indicator of defeat. It's never been an indicator of a lack of success. It never means that we didn't do it right. It just means that Satan is out there trying to oppose us. What we learn is that Satan has never been any kind of an opponent for Jesus. If Jesus wants a church in Thessalonica, Jesus gets a church in Thessalonica. If Jesus wants it to endure, it endures. And it doesn't matter how hot-headed and superficial and temperamental those people in Thessalonica are, they couldn't stop this church from forming, and they couldn't stop this church from growing. And so it emphasizes to us that, look, what we're doing in the midst of a hostile world is necessary, even if the world doesn't like what we're doing. Even if the world argues with us and the God of this world rages and the people of this world don't like it and they don't want our message being preached, so what? Preach it anyway. Turn the world upside down. That's what it needs. The opposition may occur, but God's victory is still seen clearly each and every time. I'll close with that verse. We read it a few weeks ago that Paul gave to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. He said, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory. It's what we do. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we thank you for your goodness and your mercy, Lord. I thank you for these real-life stories that occurred in regard to the missionaries of old, Lord, that you allow us to see that it wasn't a bed of roses for Paul, that when he set out to preach your gospel, he did it amidst much opposition. He faced people who did not like what he did, people who hated him for it, people who tried to kill him, people who ran him out of towns, chased him down and ran him out of other towns. And Lord, his faithfulness is inspiring because you used it. you worked, and in spite of the opposition of the enemy, your church was built. And that's what you said, that the gates of hell could not prevail against what you were building. Your church would endure. And Father, you show us that time and time again. I pray that you would help us now as believers, Lord, not to be motivated by fear, not to be deterred because of the hatred of the enemy, not, Lord, to be silenced because we're afraid somebody might not like what we have to say, not to be so comfortable in one location that we fear being run out of it, but that, Lord, we would be more concerned with the truth of the gospel. We'd be more overwhelmed with a conviction to share your truth, and that, Lord God, we would be willing to lay it out there and understand that you will be successful regardless of what it looks like on the outside. Lord God, we want to see the lost saved, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.